Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Revelation 21 this morning, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 21. Some of you, probably most of you, know the name C.S. Lewis, wonderful Christian writer from the last generation. Among his writings was an apologetic entitled Mere Christianity. Wonderful reasoning for both from the truth of God's Word, but from just reason, from all sorts of venues, that dealt not only with the truthfulness of biblical Christianity, but the hope that Christians have of life beyond the grave. And one of the things he said, I just want to read this to you this morning, and if you would listen to this little excerpt from Mere Christianity. Lewis wrote, "The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires, unless satisfaction for those desires exist. For example, a baby feels hunger. Well, there must be something called food that satisfies that. A duckling wants to swim. There's something called water to help him fulfill that desire. A man feels sexual desire. There's something called sex that God created to fulfill that desire." And he writes this, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Think about that a minute. "If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy that desire, that doesn't prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it completely, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing, the ultimate reality. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for those earthly blessings, and on the other hand, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a copy, an echo, a mirage. That is, there's nothing on earth for which I'm to put all of my hope in. This is the reality. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life, to press on to that country and to help others do the same." Let me say that one line once more for you. "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Let me ask you this morning, have you ever found yourself desiring something that nothing on life seems to be able to satisfy? In fact, nothing that you know of in the world can satisfy. It's interesting, isn't it? The writer to the Hebrews, looking forward to the believer's ultimate destination, claimed for the Christian what already is true for all Christians, but not yet realized. This is what he said in Chapter 12 of Hebrews, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." What's he saying? He's saying, look, if you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, that is already true for you, but not yet fully realized. The last few months, as we've been back and forth in 2 Peter chapter 3, we focus our attention especially on what he says in verse 13 regarding the new heavens and the new earth. Let me just set it properly in context. There in chapter 3, Peter is warning that in the last days, scoffers will come questioning God's keeping his promise. Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, everything just keeps going on as it always was. Peter says, listen, God always keeps his promise. He always keeps his word. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. And that's meant to have a very great help in a believer focusing their attention properly as we walk through this life. And we're here. We're in this world. But it helps us think in terms of what's coming and how to live it well. And so he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And having said that, having come to that point, Peter said this, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We took that phrase, the new heavens and new earth, and we've looked at it in God's word and realized that just the phrase, new heavens and new earth, are used four times, twice in the Old Testament, twice in the New Testament. But the idea behind that the phrase is all through God's word. Let me just quickly read the three passages that we've come to already, and then we'll go into this section in Revelation and, Lord willing, finish it today. Twice in the book of Isaiah, the last two chapters, first in chapter 65, Isaiah says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, notice, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind anymore. Two things are pointed out to us, or at least two. Number one, God is going to create the new heaven and earth just like he created the first. And the word, by the way, that he uses there is the Hebrew word bara, which is what Moses uses in Genesis chapter 1 when he talks about God creating the earth. He spoke the word, he created it. That's how the new heavens and new earth will come about. God will create them. And secondly, he lets us know that we're going to have a kind of spiritual amnesia when we get there. We're not going to remember the old. Maybe just by the sheer nature of the fact that this world is so sin-cursed that it won't be a part of all that's coming then. In the next chapter, Isaiah 66, he says this, for the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. That is, just as God's people are going to remain permanently with him, so the new heavens and the new earth are going to be permanent with him. It's interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus was talking about the reliability of God's word, he said, and this is just from Luke chapter 21, he said, listen, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. In fact, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will live forever, is another way of phrasing that. Every time I've read that, I've thought in my mind, he wasn't saying this, but what I was hearing in my mind was this. Even if heaven and earth were to pass away, my word will live on forever. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. The old heaven and earth are going to go. There is going to be a new heaven and earth, but my word will always stand, right? It's always there. Then we came to a third passage there in 2 Peter. I'm just racing through this, all right? 2 Peter 3, I just read it to you. And as we look at that, Peter said, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In the Greek translation, in which righteousness dwells, the whole emphasis is on its permanence. That is, when the new heavens and new earth come in, not only will there be righteousness and no unrighteousness, but it will always be there. It is a permanent fixture. Unlike in the early first creation, sin could come in and spoil it. It's not going to happen in the new one. And that took us to this final passage then in Revelation 21. And we've already looked at the first two verses, but let's just set it in context. Verse 1, John writes, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Let me remind you of a couple things from those first two verses. The first being that the New Jerusalem is essentially the capital city of heaven, if you will. It's coming down. We see it coming down out of heaven. Apparently, this is what Jesus had in mind when he said to his disciples in John 14, "Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is that place. And secondly, it's of no small consequence, isn't it, that as John describes the New Jerusalem coming down, he describes it as a holy city. I never really entertained this until doing a little more close work with this in recent weeks. But you think of cities as being a place that's full of people. Now, just between you and me, and I don't care if you share it with anybody else, I don't like living in cities. I spent 8 years in the D.C. area. I don't like big metropolitan areas, not the least of which because of all the things that come up out of the sidewalk there and just creatures that are just all around. You see humanity sometimes at its best, but often at its worst. So what's going to make this place different, this New Jerusalem, this city? It's going to be different because it's a holy city. The only ones that are in this city are people who have been born again, whose sins have been removed, who have been given the righteousness of Christ. In this life, we know these things where the scriptures teach it. We understand we're being transformed. We've been adopted into his family. But when we are there, it will be complete. What is already true will be finally complete and perfected. That's a wonderful, wonderful hope and prospect for us. So here we are in this New Jerusalem, totally sinless, pure community, righteous city. By the way, one of the reasons believers can be so easily disappointed, and I mentioned this the other week, but it's worth saying again. One of the reasons we get easily disappointed when we're in certain church gatherings, church families, is because this believer does something that offends me. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the churches, didn't say, don't gossip, don't lie, don't do this, don't do that, because it didn't exist in churches. He wrote those things because while Christians really are sinners who have been forgiven, they're still sinners. We're already perfect in Christ, but we're not what we ought to be. We're being perfected. And so if in my mind's eye, I think now that I'm born again, everybody else ought to be perfect. Now, I have my problems, but you can put up with me. But you need to be perfect. You need to have it all together. That just doesn't happen on this side. That's the truth of the gospel, by the way. And so we keep that straight. But this is our ultimate hope, that one day it is going to be that way. And it's in that context, in that John says in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Let me ask you a question this morning. What is it, in your mind, what is it that's going to make heaven, heaven? Christians talk about the next life. We talk about dying and going to heaven. This past week we had a major Christian pillar in this community go on to the next life. And I assume that people talk in these terms at Mr. Allen's visitation and his funeral today, because he was a professed believer. But what is it when we talk about going to heaven? Streets of gold? Gates of pearly gates? Angels? So forth? I think John just told us in verse 3 the essence of what it is that is going to make heaven such a glorious experience for all of us. And it's summed up in that last sentence. Look at it again. God himself will be with them and be their God. Heaven is heaven because God is there. Remember the words of C.S. Lewis that I started with this morning? If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And as true as that is, the ultimate purpose for which you and I were made, what is the bottom line for which you and I were made? Paul told it to us in Romans 8 when we were reading it together earlier. It's to be conformed to the image of God. Remember the old men of the church when they assembled the Westminster Confession of Faith, wisely, astutely, asked as their first question, what is the chief end of man? What was their answer? The chief end of man is to glorify God and what? Enjoy Him forever. You know the thing that scratches you where you itch the best? You know the thing that fulfills your heart the most? And I, with full confidence, I can tell you this. It is God. We were created for Him. We were talking about idolatry earlier this morning, and it just struck me again. In fact, I think I said it slapped me in the face, but it didn't quite do that. But it just struck me again that when we talk about idolatry, one man defined it years ago as looking to people, positions, or possessions to do for me what only God can do. Now, that's a short-sleeved definition. You know, it's interesting. In most Western homes, I wouldn't expect to see people bowing down to stone altars and burning incense and so forth, though apparently it is being done increasingly today. But nevertheless, the epitome of idolatry is looking in the mirror and making much of myself. It's all about me. It's not all about me. Life is not anthropocentric. It is theocentric. It is God-centered. And when you and I get that straight, we're going in the right direction. Listen to something that Warren Wiersbe wrote regarding this. The most important thing about the city that we're reading about here is that God dwells there with His people. The Bible gives an interesting record of the dwelling places of God. The first one is in Genesis 3, where we're told that God walked with man in the Garden of Eden. By the way, Charles Spurgeon, that wonderful, wonderful Baptist minister, pointed out that the glory of the Garden of Eden was not the fact that Adam and Eve were there in a perfect paradise. We normally think that it was a perfect paradise, but the glory, Spurgeon said, the glory of Eden lay in this, and he's quoting from Genesis 3, that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Here was Adam's highest privilege, that he had companionship with the Most High. But when Adam sinned, of course, that privilege was broken, it was removed. So that was God's first dwelling with man, there in the garden. He walked with him there. Then, later in the Old Testament, we find him dwelling with his covenant people Israel, first in the tabernacle, later in the temple. But again, when Israel sinned, God left both of those dwellings. Later, as we come into the Gospels, as God sends His Son to dwell with us, do you remember how the Apostle John described Jesus coming and dwelling with us there in the opening verses of John chapter 1? And the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. That word dwelt in the Greek word is tabernacled among us. The very same word that in the Old Testament describes the tabernacle that Moses built. Jesus was God tabernacling among us. Now, Jesus, of course, ascended back to the Father. Today, God doesn't live in man-made buildings or tabernacles or temples, but He lives where? In the New Testament church, He lives in the believer. And our body, your body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is His bride. He inhabits the local church, that is the universal church. Let me go back just to the Old Testament again, because in both the tabernacle and the temple, you remember that there was a great veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where God's glory dwelt. And when Jesus completed His work on the cross, that veil was torn in two. And the Hebrews, writer to the Hebrews says, when that happened, he opened a new and living way for God's people. But here's the point. Even though God dwells in believers today by His Spirit, we still haven't started to really understand God. We haven't started to fellowship with Him as we were meant to, as we would like to. But what John is telling us here, and what Paul and others have told us, Peter, is that one day that's going to become a reality. That's what this is about. We're going to dwell in God's presence. We're going to enjoy Him forever. In fact, here in chapter 21, look what John goes on to say in verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All that came as a result of Adam's fall in sin. Everything that makes this present life so much less than what God intended it to be when He first created it, when He first put our first parents in the paradise. All of that's going to be removed. Along with the first heavens and the first earth forever. It's gone. The Bible doesn't deny the reality of pain. Doesn't deny the reality of death. In fact, it looks it very, very clearly in the eye, if you will. But it does give us this assurance, this hope that the day is coming, by the grace of God, when all who are believers are going to experience God in this way, and all those things that make life so miserable today will be no more. They're gone. In fact, as a further confirmation of the fact, John tells us in verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Somebody said the dramatic change in the new order is expressed in the words, I am making everything new. That revelation is faithful and true. It's trustworthy and true. And John is told to write that fact down. By the way, the words faithful and true characterize not only the spoken word of God and the written word of God, but they are a proper description of the incarnate word of God, Jesus Christ, aren't they? Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I ask you a question here. Who is the one that's bringing about the change that we're looking at here? Who's the one that's bringing about this change? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who calls himself here the Alpha and the Omega. Not only here, by the way, but several other places. The Alpha and the Omega, by the way, are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. This is how they're interpreted here. Did you notice it? They're interpreted by the phrase the beginning and the end. That is, Jesus Christ is before the universe, before it was ever created. And, of course, he's the one who did the creating. And he's there at the end of time. When everything else is gone, he is still standing. Now, why is that so? Why is that so important? And you've missed this as well. It's important because everything is consummated in Jesus Christ. It is all bound up in Him. When He says it is done or it is finished, He's saying that God's eternal purpose in the Lord Jesus is now accomplished. We're not going to turn back to this, but in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said this, that when all of this is fulfilled, that is, God's eternal purpose in Jesus is now accomplished. It's been fulfilled. And this is what he wrote, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him, that is, what we're seeing here in this verse in chapter 21. At this point, all things are now being resolved. Everything's being summed up in Christ. It's finished. It's done. This is where history is headed. And it's wrapped up not in me, not in you, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes this promise in the second part of verse 6. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. When I read this again to myself last night, I couldn't help but remember that wonderful, wonderful passage in Isaiah 55, where the prophet had this wonderful offer. In fact, the Lord is making it through Isaiah. Listen to those opening words. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And he asked the question, why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. We read that passage together somewhere a few weeks, months ago, and I was reminded that someone defined that as the looking of all things that can't satisfy. Why do you spend your money for things that don't satisfy? For things that can't quench your thirst, that can't satisfy your hunger. When the Lord Jesus Christ offers to give the fountain of water of life to him freely who thirsts here, he's not referring to people who are walking across a desert somewhere and they have a physical thirst that has to be quenched. Obviously, that's not it. He's talking about people who are walking across a spiritual desert. I think of us in not just in the West, but in the country that has been the most blessed, perhaps, in the history of mankind. We have everything we could possibly want here, but we're never satisfied. We're desperately thirsty. And nothing we have will satisfy that. Nothing we can eat will satisfy our hunger. And so Jesus says, let me offer to you the one thing that will do that. I will give you the water of life. It's what he was offering the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, wasn't it, there in John 2. And the Lord promises in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. By the way, who do you think John's referring to here when he says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things? This is another little piece from this passage I don't think I really had given much thought to before doing the study. I suppose I relegated overcomers to being a certain class of Christians. You know, there are those of us peons down here, but there are certain ones we look up to and we say, man, now those are real Christians. They're, you know, in evangelical circles, Billy Graham's name will pop up or some other Christian. They must be the overcomers. But listen to what the Apostle John said himself in his first epistle, because he defined who it was he meant when he was referring to overcomers in his first letter. 1 John 5 says this, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Did you understand what John just said? By his own definition, he defined overcomers here. They're those who, not only those who are believers in Jesus Christ, but especially are those who are believers in Jesus Christ, and only those who are genuinely members of his family, and all that that means for them. That is, there is genuine faith in their hearts, not just mental assent. I had occasion this past week to be talking to an individual who is in another state, a fellow, and as we were talking, I was able to get to a point with him, and I said, well, have you come to a place in your life when you believe that you are a Christian? I just started with that basic kind of generic question, and it wasn't real reassuring to me, but he said, well, I think I am. And so I, well, why, why do you think that you are a Christian now? And he said, well, I try to treat everybody right, and I really strive to do that. I said, well, that's good. I'm glad you do. But let me just ask a couple of diagnostic questions. And by the way, this isn't original with me. D. James Kennedy, years ago, developed this in his program, Evangelism Explosion. But he would ask these questions. So I asked him, have you reached that place in your spiritual pilgrimage where you know that if you died today, you would go to heaven? And again, he thought about it a while. He said, well, I think so. And so I asked him the second question. If you stood before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? And it was interesting, as we had this discussion, he was very open to me. He let me share the gospel with him. So I started in the fall and took him right through to Christ's finished work for us. And I said, do you understand what I'm saying now? And so it's not what you and I do at all, because all of our righteous works are like filthy rags. It's what he has done for us. And so we're looking forward to another conversation to take that further with him. But this is what genuine faith does in a person's heart. It makes a genuine change in their life. Remember what James said in his epistle. Faith without works is what? Is dead, right? It's not that when a person becomes a genuine Christian, they no longer struggle with temptations. They no longer struggle with sin. They do. We do. But it does mean that when a genuine faith enters my heart, enters my life, my heart and life change, so that my faith is not without works. But it demonstrates something of the change that's happening on the inside. The Apostle Paul, in his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, said this: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Here are things that identify believers. First of all, it's not really, first of all, the number one, the crucial issue is not, do I know the Lord? Does he know me? And if I am trusting Jesus as my Savior, the answer is yes, he does. But if I'm trusting Christ as my Savior, then I'm departing from iniquity. Am I sinless? No. But I have a whole new consciousness of sin and a whole new standard that I'm living by. It's interesting, isn't it, that with all that John has told us here about the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem, the holy city, you'd expect him to end on just a joyous, positive note here. But instead, he ends with some very sober words. And he tells us about some classes of sinners who are not going to be in the new heavens, new earth, be in the new Jerusalem. Verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Somebody pointed out that if you're willing to embrace with enthusiasm, with thanksgiving, all the promises that we read in the book of the Revelation, and if you're a believer, you should and you will, but you must also then believe these solemn warnings. And that's what we're brought face to face with in verse 8, isn't it? John MacArthur said this is a solemn, serious warning about the kinds of people who will be outcasts from the new heaven and new earth and be sent to the lake of fire. The New Testament often goes beyond just citing unbelief, and it lists character qualities and characters and lifestyle traits that name the outcasts. And it does that, I think, on the one hand, so that believers can identify who these people are. But I think it's also given so that those who are just professing faith in Christ would be sufficiently warned. Let me just end with one more of those passages. I was looking it up last night in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as Paul, dealing with the church at Corinth, had this to say to them. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I can't think of a much more politically incorrect statement to read in the West today. And if I stop there, I'm doing you a disservice, because Paul goes on to say this, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If you know much about the church at Corinth, if you've read the letters that have been preserved for us by the Lord that Paul wrote to those churches, that church, you know that that was a church that was anything but perfect. All sorts of problems that were there. But Paul could begin in both of those epistles by speaking to those who were genuinely born again in those churches and calling them saints. People whose sins had been forgiven. The righteousness of Christ had been placed to their account. They were part of God's family. He could be sure of that. In fact, in the case of many of those people, they came from really difficult backgrounds. And they weren't all that they were supposed to be, but they weren't what they used to be. That's what the new birth does to us. And may God bless His word to our hearts this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for all of Your word. We thank You especially for the promise that You have made in both Old and New Testament to those who are Your followers, to Your family, that You are going to create a new heaven and a new earth. John tells us here that there's a whole new city that You will create in which we will dwell forever. And the whole atmosphere in which we're going to be living and moving for eternity is so far beyond our comprehension that He can only speak in the terms that He does. We thank You, Lord, that You have done this. This is Your plan from eternity past, and You will bring it to fruition. Contrary to what the scoffers that Peter referred to said then and what they say today, You are going to keep Your promise. And all who are a part of Your family will know the reality of these things when You bring them to bear. We pray, Father, that You would use the truth of Your word now to speak to our hearts. May Your word not return to You void, but may You accomplish those things that You send it to do in each of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.